While I introduce you to a couple topics and walk through a couple things, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 19. If you remember, for those of you who were on Sunday, we had Nate Holdridge here, which was an amazing sermon, walking through chapter 8 of the Psalms. As a reminder, kind of grounding us on what we're doing here on Wednesday and Sundays, we're looking at the life of David. Now, David had kind of two sides, like all of us. We have the side of what the actions speak, what we've done, how it, you know, our faith has proved out in reality. But also we have the inner heart, that thing inside you that cries for righteousness, that thing that praises God in the moment. And so I want to cover, if you remember, Nate Holdridge's talk, he was talking about from chapter 8. And this was all about David sitting in that field, looking up at the night sky and just amazed and blown away by God, God's majesty and sovereignty, the wonder of creation, and then also humanity's special place in that creation. So there's these amazing themes that David goes through. And remember, this is like right after he's anointed, and he's still a shepherd. He's probably 10 to 15 years old. Now, we're going to talk about, and when Rob comes back next week on Sunday, he's going to get deeper into the story, the classic David and Goliath story, the David and me story, where David, like all of us, has to face his giant. Now, God doesn't, we've probably heard sermons where God doesn't just leave David up to guess how to do this. He's actually guided through his life and prepared for that moment. Now, tonight, we're going to dive into the heart of the giant slayer. We're going to see what was going through his heart. And Psalm 19 is attributed to David. So if we turn to Psalm 19, it's attributed to David. And we are going to dive in and read this psalm and see what was going on in his heart. But before that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a great God and King. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, what you have done and how you have caused our lives to bring you glory through thick and thin, through darkness, through light, through cycles, through seasons, through ups, downs. Lord, you have shined. You have always brought goodness to your name. And Lord, we want to align ourselves to your plan. And Lord, understand how you built into David a man who can slay this giant. Lord, we all have giants, and we've come before you with them. And we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to what you have us to do to prepare ourselves. And Lord, what you're doing in our lives to prepare us. Lord, we love you. Bless this time in your heavenly name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 19. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the ends of the earth. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, let's get some context here. David writes this. We know and attribute this to being right before he's facing Goliath. Where is he? So we've said he's a man after God's own heart, but where was this man in life? We get the benefit of hearing of his whole story, but we don't get the benefit of seeing who he is. So who was he? He was an active shepherd. Well, that's not him. That's ChatGPT telling me what he looked like. But he was a shepherd. And in those days, Pastor Rob mentioned a Sunday or two ago that shepherds weren't highly esteemed. This was the poorest of the poor jobs. And even in Egypt, they were abomination to those people. And so this was a low-level job that David faithfully kept. He was the younger brother. We know the story where Samuel came in, was anointing, and he wasn't even invited to the party, as Nate Holdridge said on Sunday. He was not even esteemed to be part of the inclusion of this anointing. But behind that mental thought, my dad doesn't even want me coming to the party, he was chosen. He was anointed. And God chose him because of his heart. I thought there's something interesting that the Bible says, and it's kind of more of like a little tidbit for the side here, but it talks about in Samuel 16, 13 through 14, right after David's anointed, that's the part where it says that the Spirit of God was removed from Saul. So verse 13 says, Spirit of God went on David. 14 says, left Paul. That's Saul. And so you have a transference of God's Spirit, even years. It wasn't until 30 before he became king. God's promise rested on him in that moment. We also, before we get too far into this, we also have the Spirit of God given as a promise to us to prove that he's in as a down payment to make us and redeem us, to get us to that place of kingship in our own lives. So, he was a mighty man of valor, which is kind of interesting to think that they were already calling him a mighty man of valor at 15 years old. And so, you remember when they're looking for an armor bearer or somebody to play the harp for Saul, someone raises their hand and goes, oh, I know a guy. He's Jesse's son, and he's a mighty man of valor. So already in his youth, I mean, he talks about wrestling a bear and a lion, a real Daniel Boone kind of guy, and he's really able to demonstrate, even in his youth, his propensity for his warrior spirit. And he's not only his harpist, but he's his armor bearer. So he's now moving into a different realm. He was a shepherd. He's now seeing more the insides of the politics of his day, even as a youth. He has the context of being anointed. He has the Spirit of God upon him, but now he's dealing with the world. There's this concept of now not only war in his family as he's positioned around his brothers and I'm anointed, but they were actually humanly selected as being superior. He has war with his king. His king is under constant turmoil, but think about what's happening with the Philistines at this point in time. A couple chapters previous, Jonathan and his armor bearer essentially just whooped the Philistine army. And they ran away and were slaughtered all the way back to their hometowns. And it was a massive defeat. Well, that's just a plain embarrassment. The Philistines were ruling them beforehand. So now you have the Philistines gathering their forces again. They're starting to set up camps, starting to put pressure on Saul, and Saul is panicking in a way. You can see that when the armies actually line up, he doesn't come out and confront. There's just this standoff. And they have the audacity, the Philistines at this point going, that was a fluke. They just have one guy come out. I know this is a mighty man, of course, but they just have one guy. So David is seeing this all developing. So in chapter 8 in Psalms, he's fresh off the anointing. He sees the skies and he is just blown away. But now he says very similar themes as we talk through this. And he recognizes, though, that his strength comes from a balance. It comes from voices that the Lord has embedded in our lives that applied to him, but apply to us that we also can anchor ourselves on. So, the great thing that we've read, this psalm that we've read, if we go and think about this psalm, Psalm 19, Psalm 19 was characterized by C.S. Lewis as the greatest poem in the Psalter. We all know C.S. Lewis, or we should. And one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Why? Why was this so great? And I want to pull that open for you. I want to show you tonight, there are two voices, not four, two, two voices calling to us and constantly speaking and giving us and pointing us. So those voices will require a response. Let's go into the first one. So in it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, what I wanted to show you at this point, and it just didn't work out, scientists at NASA had a video. Scientists at NASA have actually taken what you can see with your eyes or what they can see with their radio telescopes, and they can convert that into sound waves. When you look at the beautiful sky, like this pretend David is doing, and he's looking at the sky, we see points of light. We see all these things. But what's interesting is that that beauty of that creation doesn't just manifest itself just in that light. You've seen Hubble's telescopes. David couldn't have seen what's really out there. He didn't have Hubble. He didn't have the web. He didn't have any of these things to help him see these things. But scientists have then translated this light into sound waves. And so now you can hear the stars. If, and I'm just going to use this as a teaser for you so that you can go look it up on YouTube. It is amazing what your stars are singing. What these things that the Lord has put up in the sky, what they're actually communicating. If you look at the passage that David's writing, he actually, if you take out the little, in, you know, sometimes when there's a quote-unquote added word, they put the brackets around it. It actually says that those stars, their voice, there's nowhere that their voice is heard, like the sound, the audible sound. It's a sight. That they are there, they're present, and their communication is beyond just the moment of your acknowledgement of a sound of communication, your recognition of the beauty and majesty of one sense alone communicates to him. There's nowhere in this globe you can go, you won't see it. Why do you think the enemy constantly wants nightlight? Why do you think brightness is everywhere? It's to shield that, because it is a constant testimony of his power, his majesty, and his infiniteness. He is a great God. Now, one of those voices, so the stars. So if we move on to the next slide, there's actually some really cool, you've all probably seen versions of this, but everything from these beautiful photos of galaxies to points of light, these stars, these nebula, this cluster of galaxies that are, you know, you talk about billions of stars in a galaxy. Now, multiply that by the billions of galaxies, and you now, you're just astronomically huge. David saw none of this. David saw what the night sky revealed, but that, even at that level, is enough to show his glory. But we get the benefit of delving deeper. God says in the Proverbs, he says, the glory of God is to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to seek him out. As we've developed, and the Spirit of God has continued to lead us in our paths, science, the unlocking of the secrets, the things that the Lord has hidden, they don't challenge him. They make him more known. We didn't see these things. Now we do. We didn't see him before we were saying Hosanna. We should be shouting praise as we see these more. I almost guarantee you, as we're in the millennial kingdom and we go into eternity, and it should these, imagine exploring every one of these things. We've been here 6,000-ish years, and we've started to unlock some secrets. Imagine being able to go out in there and see all those secrets. This is an amazing destiny that the children of God have ahead of us. And we look ahead into the space, and we go, oh my gosh, God, you are so big. So David sees that. He sees the testimony, the voice of creation. Next slide. Job, when God's talking to Job, and we'll talk about Job here in a little bit, he also mentions that these stars that he created, he uses a lot of symbolism through the Bible, and he calls his angels stars. And when I was creating the globe, the stars were singing. They sang together as I was doing my work. So David, in this moment, looking at these stars, is recognizing the power of creation, and he's recognizing not only the physical reality of this, but is starting to get into, oh man, if you have control of this, if I go into Isaiah 40, which is the next slide, Isaiah 40 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now, physically, okay, interesting. That's amazing. God knows all these stars by name, billions upon billions upon billions of stars. He knows them all. I barely know my kids' names sometimes. Yeah. Elizabeth, Liam, Liam. You know, it is a staggering thing. But then also, in other translations, when it talks about the host, it is referring to his angelic host. When we think there's all these, this war, this spiritual warfare, but we see throughout the Bible constantly where God calls even the rebellious angels into his presence, and they come because he is all powerful. So even if we think, oh my gosh, look at all that vastness, and even in my spiritual world, I'm so little in the grand scheme of these demons and all this fighting. No, your God calls them to counsel whenever he pleases. And he has the power to bring every one of them together. So, one of the stars is actually mentioned as we zoom in a little bit. And if we go to the next slide, it's our beautiful sun. And so I was like, oh, how can I introduce the sun? We all know the sun. Right? The first thing that jumped in my head was that song by They Might Be Giants, which is, and it's also, I found out, it's not even just by them, but the sun is a massive incandescent gas, a great big nuclear furnace, where hydrogen is built into helium at a temperature of thousands of degrees, millions of degrees. The sun is hot, the sun is not a place where you could live, but here on Earth there'd be no life without the light it gives. You know, y'all know that one, right? Yeah. So this is just a clever description of the sun. There are so many things about this wonderful entity that the Lord has put up in space to warm our planet, to give us the energy we need to create food. Now we're converting it as humans who have dominion over this planet. We're converting it into energy ourselves. I mean, this is a very important piece of the puzzle when you think about life. And if we go to the next slide, one of those simplest building blocks of life in general, which we use the sun for, is not only just heat, but anybody want to guess what this process is called? It says it right here. Photosynthesis. Good job. You all can read. You know, when you're taught this in junior high, or whatever you learn this in the first time you learn it, you go, okay, you know, carbon dioxide plus water, and light energy, the plant makes glucose or sugars and releases oxygen. We talk about, oh, it's good to have plants because it's turning the carbon dioxide in the atmosphere into oxygen. That's all true. It's part of the planet's buffering system. The rainforests are important. Algal blooms in the ocean are very important because of this process. Now, I think our brains tend to go, all right, that's interesting, move on. But let's go to the next slide. This is actually photosynthesis. Yes, photosynthesis is a very complex process where a photon of light is captured. And then that photon of light, through numerous hundreds of different enzymes that are specially designed and placed in specific places within the plant, can pass the energy of that photon along and use that energy to create chemical energies. Those chemical energies are then converted in ultimately into securing CO2 and converting those carbons on that CO2 into sugar. And then it releases the oxygens it had on that CO2. This is God. This is, he could have done this any way he wanted. He chose to do it this way. He could have had little boxes that had little elves in there converting these things. He didn't. He did this. As we uncover more and more of how the Lord put things together, it just should blow your mind. This does not, there used to be this belief that if we could just get down to the cell, that we'd uncover the simplicity of life. Yeah. No, it doesn't. We were just talking about as things got bigger and farther, the more and more majesty. As we get smaller and smaller, it's the same thing. It should blow your mind. Now, that's photosynthesis. That is something the sun helps us through the plants to be able to create glucose, which ultimately we consume in different forms, but that's really where the energy that comes from the sun comes into our planet. Now, the sun isn't just a physical thing. It's also a symbolic thing. If we look at the sun, the next slide, it's also a symbol of cycle. Everything was created with a first there was evening, then there was morning. There's a cycle. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, a time for, I'm not going to read it off here, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. As David's looking up and he's reflecting on the sun, he's also called into remembrance that every day has a night. And every night has a day. And every winter has a spring. Every fall has a winter. There is cycle built in. And you could imagine God could have created the sun at a far enough distance where that we could have just been placed constantly in sunlight. He could have done that. But he didn't. He built it so that day and night, seasons always had their place. There was always a cycle between light and dark. There was always a cycle of death. If you think of seeds, seeds fall from a living plant and they die as they get buried, to resurrection as they grow up and produce seed. That cycle is there everywhere. He built cycles into creation. So he's speaking through us. He could have done it anyway. If you ever wonder, like it is a safe question to always ask God if you're trying to enrich your prayer life, why did you do it this way? There was a purpose why he did it. He promises he doesn't do things without purpose. So there's a purpose. So this is the glory, as we go into the cycle, that cycle is something that's swirling through David's head too. He realizes there's a time for war. Remember what he's dealing with. There's a time for this. And I'll leave that cycle aspect on one point. There's a concept in Hebrew in the way that they track their days. We think of a day, we think of midnight to midnight, right? That's the day. It gets lighter from the midnight, and then it gets darker, and then it gets to the next day at midnight. That's not how it was from the beginning. From the beginning, the new day started at twilight. So when you think of how God actually built everything and how he called days, it was evening, then it was morning, the first day. God built in a world, knowing how things would happen, this concept of darkness starting to fade, and you can almost symbolically see what happened with the sin story. And you can see plunging into the darkness, but that day, that glorious day, is ahead. That daylight is ahead, and the day does not end at midnight. The day ends in the brightness of the sun. That's the model, that the cycle. You're going into a dark time. God built a cycle to let you know that the brightness is ahead. So, this is kind of concluding this voice of creation. David says in Psalm 8:4 as a recollection, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" So David's jazzed about creation. We've seen this now in chapter 8. We've seen it now in chapter 19. But now in 19, he adds a different voice. He adds the voice of revelation. If you look at verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 19, he's focusing on the word of God. He's talking about the commandments. He's talking about the law of the Lord. Now, David had the benefit of not only seeing creation, but he also has the benefit of knowing that he was, as a Jew, a receiver of divine revelation through the law of Moses, and the benefactor of the first covenant, the inheritance of God. He was, through specific revelation, the voice of revelation, he knew who he was. Creation provided him the majesty of God. Direct revelation, or the voice of revelation, has shown him who he is in relationship to that. David knew the word changed lives. You can see that indication even at a young age as he writes this. David knew this, but if we go to Psalm 1, David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth in its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." David knew that the power of the revelation was that it changed lives. And it was not from this characteristic of him applying things and getting deeper into himself and his discipline, but it was a byproduct of his abiding in that word and meditating on it. The word is powerful. We are not. We are not powerful. The word is powerful. The spirit that moves in that word is powerful. Now, David even taught this. If we go to Psalm 119, we're going to read the whole thing right now. Longest chapter in the Bible. Thought I'd really pad this out. Psalm 119 is a teaching psalm. It was actually made as kind of a... It focuses on the word of God. It's a beautiful psalm as a whole. But the teaching psalm, so this is David, is teaching people to memorize the word. And he's talking about the word and how it purifies. And it says in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is kind of interesting because it is a chapter about the Bible. And I was like, what are the chances that it's right dead center in the middle of my Bible? And so if you go to the middle of my Bible, it is only 4 pages away from the center. So I thought it was kind of interesting, but it is this foundational chapter that David wants to relate. He's saying the Bible is amazing. The word of God is amazing. It will change your life. That's what he's saying. Not only did he leave it just as a teaching scripture, he taught his son. So in Proverbs, we know Solomon is sharing his wisdom. And he says, my son, in Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and imply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, you're seeking revelation. And if you lift up your voice for understanding, you want to understand the word. If you seek it as silver, you're valuing it. You need it. As you search for her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. And we all know what the fear of the Lord brings. It's the beginning of wisdom. And where did he even learn this? Where did Solomon learn this? David. David was teaching the power of revelation and how it converts the soul. Now let's quickly turn our eyes to another example. Job. Job was a pre-covenant saint who, we think, who was left in a situation where, and we hear this amazing story about Job, where Job was cast into a situation where he was doing really well, he loved God, and he was even like covering the sins of his children, sacrificing for them on a daily basis, and was an amazing man. God brags about him. Satan, remember, God can call his whole council together, bring everybody together anytime he wants. Satan comes in, goes, God's like, hey, have you seen Job? Satan says, it's just because you bless him. So God says, all right, I know this how this is going to turn out, of course. Sometimes you wonder how Satan gets tricked into like some of these situations, but it benefits us that he does. He then takes his family, except his wife, all his possessions, and causes pain upon his body. And Job is plunged now into his own giant situation. And so we're gonna skip around a little bit just to talk about Job later too, but Job then cries out. In verse 13, in all of what he knows, if you remember, all his friends are giving him advice. They're giving him their revelation. They're saying, hey, don't you know God does this? Don't you know he punishes the wicked? Don't you know if you're suffering, you must have done something. They're giving him revelation. They're learned men. He was seeking for the why. God, and in Job 13:3, he says, as for me, I'll speak directly to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God himself. It's like, I want to talk to God. I need more revelation. So the voice of revelation is important. But we're starting to see something because God comes back to him. He shows up to him. And in 38:1, the Lord answers Job. And he doesn't give him answers to his why. He says, look at creation. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God doesn't start to answer Job with a why. He answers him with a who. He says, do you not see everything around you? You think you're learned. Do you not see all this stuff I created? Job wanted revelation. God gave him creation. Now you're starting to see that they're both are needed to grow our faith. You need to have awe-filled wonder as you go on a walk and you will ponder how these plants, these beautiful flowers, how air even works. I mean, you can start going down these rabbit trails of awe and just rejoicing, almost ecstatically, unbridled enthusiasm on the mysteries of creation. Both are needed, but you also need the specific revelation. You need to know your place in that creation. But those two aren't enough. Those aren't enough by themselves. What do I mean? So, creation. I'm looking up in space. We know that this should scream glory of God. But man sees emptiness. The world sees loneliness. They can almost hear the echoes of silence. But there's a reason for that. And we start seeing it. Can you go to the next slide? In the passage in Romans, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead are seen in that." So they're without excuse. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." That pivot point I'm talking about, the difference between just the two voices, is starting to become a little bit more clear. Instead of seeing the obvious evidence in creation of the Creator and turning to him, the creation has begun to worship itself, casting God out. In 2 Peter, it says, "Knowing this first, that the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming?" There's no God, essentially. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they forget?" No, they willfully forget. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." You have lots of the world seeing creation and not raptured with joy for what God has done. Next slide. You have artists whose promise, this is a band, they're called VNV Nation, stands for Victory Not Vengeance. Their whole persona is intended to be out of the struggle of life, you can be victorious. And not drag people down. You're not vengeful or spiteful. There's victory over that. And so in their concerts, this is the lead singer for that band. In their concerts, they're like worship services. They're raising their hands. People are crying. They're just so moved by this victory message. Go to the next slide. When we talk about, when David talks about the stars, here's what this learned guy says. "As the stars appear, I'll know you staring at the sky, pointlessly reaching for some light. You hope to guide your sorry way. A God of love, a God of care, a God of hope, a God of words, a God as lost as you and blind, to fill your hollow soul again." Really? You look at those stars and you feel the emptiness. And even people trying to encourage each other, they're not doing much good. You go to the next one, looking at the sun. This poet says, at the end of days, at the end of time, when the sun burns out, will any of this matter? Who will be there to remember who we were? Who will be there to know that any of this had meaning for us? The sun was born, and so it shall die. So only shadows comfort me. I know in darkness I will find you giving up inside like me. Without a thought, I see everything eternal. Forget that once we were just dust from heavens far. As we were forged, so we shall return perhaps someday. I will remember us and wonder who we were. Again, what? How is this our looking at the stars and creation can have an empty response when you deny the one who created it? It can actually be an iron curtain that brings you despair. Now, revelation is not without its fault either. You can have empty revelation. When does our possession of the scriptures actually sterilize us from the power of the word? In Romans 2, it's dealing with, Romans is a great complement to this this psalm, because creation is given to the Gentile as evidence of what God's done for us. The Jew was given the law. And it says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in the Lord and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness. And I'm skipping up a little bit. You say, in verse 22, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The Jews were in the position where they were adopting and reveling in the fact that they were given this revelation, but they had emptied it of its power. And they had sought to put themselves in control of the adherence to it and robbed it of its ability to transform lives. And Jesus, when he shows up on the scene in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, he's further underlining this. He says, you have heard the said in the days of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment. But what does Jesus say? He goes, okay, so don't murder anyone. No, he points out the fact that they're missing the point. He says, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're in danger of judgment. God is revealing who he is in this divine revelation and what he has for us in this divine revelation. He's not just handing off an edict to that blind, like still creates chasm and void between the author and the receiver. It's intended to give you a standing ground for relationship. Jesus confronts the Pharisees. Go to the next slide. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup. You follow these mandates, these laws, these prescriptions. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You are filthy on the inside. That is not why the revelation is there. The best argument for, and this was Sheldon Vanuken, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christians, Christianity, is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in their complacent consecration, and they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. So what's the point of revelation? Specifically the law. David's in this context. Galatians gives us this answer. Galatians 3, 22 through 24. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, catch this, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified in faith. So let's go work back, knowing that the law was there to bring us to Christ, knowing that empty creation is empty because it doesn't acknowledge the Creator. Let's go to Job's response. Now, Job, we talked a little bit about Job. For four chapters after Job and his buddies argue it out for 35 chapters, talking about what they know about God and all this stuff and all their ideas, God basically puts him in his place for four chapters, telling him over and over about his power through creation, rectifying Job's understanding of God, putting him back into balance. Now, Job's response. Job in 42, 1 through 6, now overpowered by God's response to him, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do everything. That's obvious. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered without understanding things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job was making commentary on creation, how things worked. God basically said, have you even looked at what I made? Do you have any power over this? Can you control any of this? Do you understand any of this? Listen, please, and let me speak. This is Job speaking. And I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job's powerful response here is said, I have heard of you. We've talked a lot about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I get it. I get that this vain talk was interesting and safe because it's talk, but I see you in the whirlwind. I see all your creation, your fearsome and majestic and awe-inspiring creation. I see you're bigger than this, whatever I'm dealing with. And I know my place with you. I know you. And in his acknowledgement of him, his response is, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. They knew God through creation. They heard about him. But now he sees him. That reconciliation between not only the knowledge, the revelation of God, but the creation of this eternal being who chose to have a relationship with us. There's this response of that realization that's necessary. And we'll finish with this. Let's hearken back to what it says. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David's not saying, I will do better. I see all these things and I'm going to do better. I know what you told me I need to do. I'm going to do better. Or, wow, you're awesome. And he leaves it there. He goes, Lord, I know you want to have a relationship with me, and I know I can't do it. You, as an infinite God who formed me out of clay, are now going to insert a new heart into me? You have to do that. I didn't fashion this clay. You did. You have to do it. So his plea was to keep your servant from presumptuous sins, things that you do, even though you shouldn't be doing it. It says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my sins. If you go to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it says, husbands, love your wives. It's just good. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. The revelation is still important. The word is still there, but he's washing. In verse 13 in Psalms, it says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion on me. Paul says, there's things that I know I shouldn't do, but I do them. And there's things I want to do, but I don't do them. O wicked man that I am, who will save me from this? In Ezekiel, even before Jesus shows up, the promise of this transformation becomes clear. Ezekiel 36:25-27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you, straight Indiana Jones, heart of stone out of you, and put a new heart of flesh in. And I will also give you my spirit. Likewise, and I'm not going to read all this, but Romans 8, coming back to our Romans, the spirit is also given to us. And it pleads and intercedes for us, even when we're not able to accomplish or we're not able to do, he interprets. He pleads for us. When we should be praying, he's praying. He is talking and communing, and your walk with him is sure because he has given you his spirit as assurance of that ultimate sanctification. I shall be blameless is the last comment he makes of in his response. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. Well, how is that even possible? Romans 8, again, Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You are adopted into the family of God. That is a PowerPoint beyond all, that you are currently, as a child, one who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, a member of the kingdom of God, not only the kingdom, but of the royal household, not only a royal household, but a co-heir with the creator of the world. You have all that positional standing as we speak and stand today. And there is nothing that can take you away from that. You see, the who that Job was being reminded of, not the why are things happening? Why do I have to fight this giant? Why do I have to do this thing? The who is what God was trying to get us to understand. His covenantal name of Yahweh is I Am. You need to know who he is to understand what he is. I am the solution to that problem. I am your bread. I am the living waters. I am. It is the who that's the most important here. The path ahead of us is split. One way leads to death and emptiness. Jesus is the pivot point. The decision is clear. If you walk away from Jesus, you will look at those stars and you'll see emptiness. You might not immediately see that. You might revel in the creation. But at some point, those will be empty and void. The beauty around you in creation, because you've rejected Jesus, will only scream of emptiness and death. Now, if you choose Jesus, everything I said around you walking with eternal purpose, with a God who is for you, who is eternal, who created everything, who gave you his specific revelation, is revealing new things to you day to day and will do so throughout eternity, where you're always ever upward and inward, these things will materialize in you. So which one will you choose? So as I call the worship team up, as we close, we see, we can go a few slides. Keep going. How did David prepare himself? Well, number one, he didn't. He was where God needed him. he understood, he recognized the two voices, the voices ahead of him, and he recognized, number and last point, he recognized the Creator as being his salvation, and he needed him to change him. David wasn't going to change him. So I'll leave you with this last passage. It's Romans again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, and we're talking about 9 foot, 9.5 feet here for David next week, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we sing this song, saints, let's revel in the creation of what God has put in front of us to help open our minds to the power that he has, the majesty that he commands, and use this time to reconnect. We're full. We know the word. A lot of us know the word. Let's ground ourselves again in the awe-inspiring aspect of his creation. And for those of you who revel in creation and love it, our diving into this word is grounding you on the other side. Both these voices cry for us to be with Jesus. So as you feel led, stand, raise your hands. There'll be people to pray up here in the front. And so please, this is your time to respond.